Good morning, Grove Park Chapel and guests and visitors. Before we turn to the scriptures, let us turn our attention to our resident fisherman, Mr. Doyle Hodgen. If you could stand for us, please, Mr. Hodgen. Inquiring minds want to know, before you go and get your pedicures, do you wash your feet? Okay. All right. Never had a pedicure. All right. But that's a fisherman for you. To the ladies, do y'all generally wash your feet before you get your pedicures? You do? Okay. All right. All right. That being said, we'll turn our attention to the scriptures. And as we're in John chapter 13. I'm going somewhere with this. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.
Thank you, John and Wayne, for that report. Your Bible's open to John 13. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along. It's great to be clean, isn't it? Physically and spiritually. Before he became a regular on Ford commercials challenging drivers to switch out their ride for a Ford, Mike Rowe established himself as a capable actor on the Discovery Channel program Dirty Jobs, series that, quote, profiles the unsung American laborers who make their living in the most unthinkable yet vital ways. Rowe gets himself dirty every week, tackling some of the disgusting and filthy jobs that nobody likes but have to be done, whether it's cleaning out a septic tank or hauling manure or cleaning the grease buildup on restaurant stoves. Rowe gives liberal meaning to the saying, it's a dirty job, but somebody has to do it. But at least he can clean up afterwards. Like a few of you who are my age or older, I grew up on a farm working there in the summer. And believe me, there's a lot of farm work that can get pretty nasty. Working in a tobacco field all day and getting your hands covered with gum would qualify, or baling hay and loading the bales on a trailer in 95 degree weather would do it. So would riding an old-fashioned wheat combine all day and tying up grain sacks while getting covered from head to toe with chaff and dust. I've done it many times, but at the end of the day, it's so refreshing to be able to take a hot shower and get clean once again. At such times, I've often thought about workers in the past and many today in other parts of the world who don't have the privilege of cleaning up. They just sleep in their filth and get even dirtier the next day, and how terrible it would be to have to stay dirty. There's a haunting commercial that perhaps you've heard on Christian radio that asks the question, what if you were the one born in Darfur, Sudan, where water is so precious you wouldn't waste it by washing your face? When's the last time you thanked the Lord for clean water, for hot water, for soap and shampoo and a clean washcloth and towel? We take so much for granted in this land of plenty, so be thankful. But far more important and comforting than being physically clean is the blessing and assurance of being spiritually clean. You remember what it was like before you came to the Lord? For some of us, it was a long time. Do you remember the feeling perhaps more recently of really blowing it when you lied to your coworker or was dishonest with your spouse or acted selfishly toward someone who needed your help or were short-tempered and unkind with your child or hurt someone perhaps in your church family? The Holy Spirit convicted you and you felt shameful, you felt impure, you felt unclean. When the prophet Isaiah was confronted with a vision of the Lord's glory and holiness in the temple, he immediately felt dirty and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You see, in the presence of God's absolute moral purity, there was the stifling realization and sensation of his own uncleanness. But sensitivity to our spiritual defilement is a good thing because it drives us to want to be clean. And the good news of the gospel is we can be. John read for us the familiar account in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John where the Savior teaches the need for cleansing. There are two main things I want us to note that Jesus does in this passage as relates to cleansing. First, he provides the illustration of cleansing by washing the disciples' feet. Now here's the setting. Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover meal in the upper room the night before his death. He has maybe 5 or 6 hours before he's arrested, maybe 14 hours before he's nailed to the cross the next day. And he has a lot to say to his followers. They have a long way to go to become the leaders he needs them to be. In fact, in Luke's account, we learn that the disciples are arguing about who of them is the greatest. And they've ignored washing their feet before reclining around the table. In households that could afford it, the host would have a servant at the door with a basin of water to wash the feet of guests when they arrived. But there was no such servant at the entrance to the upper room that night. The disciples neglected to wash their own feet, and they certainly were too proud to wash anybody else's feet. Now, why was that important? Why was it good to have clean feet? Well, it was a courteous custom when entering someone's house in that culture, but there was also a more practical reason when you were going to share a meal together. You've all seen Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the scene, The Last Supper, but Leonardo got it all wrong. They weren't at a table about 2 feet high, and they weren't standing. The table was low to the floor, more similar to this more recent painting. They were reclining around the table with their left elbow nestled on a cushion while they ate with their right hand, and their feet were stretched out from them. And when you got 13 men stretched out like that, it meant that each man's feet weren't too far from his neighbor's head. In such a setting, wouldn't you appreciate your neighbor's feet being clean? Perhaps our Lord waited a few moments while the disciples argued about who was the greatest to at least give one of them a chance to do the right thing. Maybe John would get up and head for the basin. He didn't. Not one man thought of it, or at least made a move. So Jesus shows his love and humility by rising from the table, securing a towel, taking off his outer garment, getting a basin, pouring some water in it, and washing the feet of his disciples. More than one artist has depicted this poignant scene, and in 1989, Max Greener of Kerrville, Texas, crafted this famous bronze sculpture of Jesus washing Peter's feet. It's called Divine Servant. Many consider it a masterpiece. How embarrassing and uncomfortable it must have been for each man, as his master, the creator of the universe, the man who would die for them in a few hours, the one they would forsake and deny before that happened, he knelt before each man, removed his dusty sandals, placed his feet in the basin, washed them, and then dried them with a towel. He goes from one disciple to the next, from James to John to Andrew to Philip to Bartholomew to Thomas to Matthew, even Judas. Heaven must have grown silent. The angels must have paused to watch. One of the most amazing scenes in history, the Creator washing the dirty feet of his creatures. And then he comes to Peter. And here he provides the instruction on cleansing in his interchange with Simon Peter. He comes to Peter in verse 6, and Peter, who probably had been arguing as loud as anybody about the fact that he was no doubt the greatest, is too embarrassed to let Jesus keep doing this without saying something. So he balks at Jesus washing his feet and refuses to allow it. Verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you'll know after this. Now that verse in itself tells us that something's going on here more than just washing dirty feet. I mean, Peter could understand that. But Jesus was illustrating a spiritual truth, not only about humility, he'll address that in verses 12 to 17, but about spiritual cleansing. But as Peter just said, or as Jesus just said, Peter doesn't understand this yet. But he does feel very uncomfortable with letting his master wash his feet, wouldn't you? You have to give Peter credit. At least he felt that and spoke up about it. None of the other disciples did. Did they think it was okay? Were they just too embarrassed to speak? Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And I think he's saying, Lord, this is inappropriate. You should never wash my feet. I should wash your feet. Maybe he feels like John the Baptist did that day when Jesus showed up at the Jordan and asked John to baptize him. And Matthew records that John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And so he protests the foot washing and doesn't want Jesus to do it. Notice our Lord's reply. Jesus informs him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now again, Jesus is obviously talking about something beyond a mere washing of feet, so they'll be clean around the table. He's talking spiritual truth here. If I don't cleanse you spiritually, Peter, then you don't belong to me, and you have no relationship with me. Maybe Peter begins to catch on to the point. He says, well, if that's the case, verse 9, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. I really want to be sure that I have part with you, Lord, so how about just wash everything that shows? Peter asks for a bath. But Jesus instructs him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Now that was true physically, and as we'll see in a few moments, it was also true spiritually. You see, their roads weren't paved with asphalt, and they didn't have nice cement sidewalks, and they were mostly dirt roads, except for the paved stone Roman roads that connected cities along the main trade routes. So a person could take a bath at home and walk across town to visit a friend, and by the time he or she got there, their sandaled feet would be dusty or muddy, depending on the weather. So if the host could afford it, he would have a household servant at the door to wash the feet of the guests, as I mentioned before, or he might do the job himself. But another bath wasn't needed, just the feet washed. Now, later that evening, after the meal in chapter 15, Jesus would explain to his men the spiritual ramifications of what he would say, was saying. He later explains, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. So our Lord seems to be teaching us here that we have to have, all of us, a once-for-all spiritual bath to get clean, and then we have to have a regular, oft-repeated cleansing to wash away the many contaminants that we pick up as we travel through a dirty world. But what does he mean by that? And what does that look like practically in everyday experience? Is it possible to know that you're clean before God? Is it possible to stay clean in a dirty world? Well, let's unpack those ideas by putting the truths together from some other key passages where we'll find that the scripture teaches the dynamics of cleansing. And here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. We'll move through as quickly as we can. There are three basic truths to understand here. First, our sin creates the necessity for cleansing. It's simple. God is holy, we are not. He's sinless, we're sinful. He loves us and wants us to know him in this life and spend eternity with him, but he can't violate his moral essence and allow sin in his presence. As the prophet put it, he's a pure eyes and to behold iniquities. So we got a problem, a big problem, and it started early. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that we are stained by sin at conception. David put it this way, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He said again, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. Little Avery is so cute, and so are Greg and Eileen's triplets, but they weren't born in a state of holiness or a condition of moral neutrality or with a blank slate. They inherited a sinful nature from their parents, and so did my children, and so did I, and so did you. I got to hold and feed little Mark yesterday afternoon and hold Avery last evening, and they were like little angels. But at about 2 or 3 o'clock this morning, when Michelle or Eileen were so sleepy and Avery or Mark were screaming for food, Mom probably didn't have too much trouble recognizing that sinful nature. We were all constituted sinners at the moment of conception. We inherited a sinful bent from our parents that leads us away from God in rebellion against God. We came to this world with the moral stain of sin. It's not physically visible on a baby's body. They don't wear it on their clothes like Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, but it's there, and parents ignore it to their peril and to the peril of society. It's a sinful, rebellious, selfish nature coupled with the inherited guilt of Adam's sin. And every human being since Cain, except Jesus, was born with it. And then we increase our stain by our sinful behavior and accountability. Biblically speaking, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The nature precedes the behavior, but the behavior increases the stain upon our character. The Bible takes into account every sin and the kind of sin and the motive behind the sin. Yes, all sin is sin, but some sins are worse than others. Jesus told Pilate in John 19:11, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. 1 mile over the speed limit is speeding, but 15 miles over could cost you your license. Now, I included the word accountability on that sentence in your notes for this reason. A little baby is born with a sinful nature, and a small child can exhibit sinful behavior, but he's not morally culpable before God for his behavior until he reaches a time of accountability. I didn't say age of accountability because the Bible doesn't set a specific age, but for different reasons, including God's dealings with Jewish children in the Old Testament, we believe that a small child who dies will go to heaven, covered by the grace of God and the death of Christ who paid for Adam's sin on the cross. We believe that's also true for those who never developed the mental capacity to understand the moral distinction between right and wrong. But for most of us, the stain with which we were born is increased by our sinful behavior, by sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of the mind. There are multitudes of passages that assert that. I've listed just a few. Solomon said there's no one who doesn't sin. Paul sums up his indictment of sinful mankind in Romans 3 by quoting several passages in the Psalms. He says, there is no one who's righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And he concludes with a passage that all soul winners have memorized. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, all of this is the bad news of the biblical message. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. That includes everyone. The question is, do you really believe that? More and more people who claim to be Christians don't seem to believe that anymore. Do you take God seriously when he says that? We all had to understand the bad news before we could understand the good news, but thank God for the good news, and here it is. We're given hope in the gospel that our stain can be cleansed. David understood this even after his horrible sins of adultery and murder. He prayed to God, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Note the cleansing imagery there. And the Lord used this imagery through the prophet Isaiah when he reached out to his sinful people. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. One of the reasons I love snow is that a heavy snow makes everything look pure. Covers the dead leaves and the dead grass and the garbage and the junk with a beautiful, pure blanket of brilliant white. And John is having fond memories of as he sees those pictures. God says, the good news is I can cleanse away the stain of your sins and make your record as clean and white as snow. David went one better. He said, Lord, if you'll wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Songwriter James Nicholson had David's prayer in Psalm 51 in mind when he penned the words that are in our hymn book, "Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want you forever to live in my soul. Cast down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." God promises to do that. But how does he do it? Well, maybe you use Tide or All or OxyClean in your washing machine to get out the stains in your clothes. But what is God's cleansing agent to remove the stain of sin? Well, that theme is the subject of a number of favorite songs in our hymn book. Here's one by Robert Lowry. "What can wash away my sin? Tell me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And then the chorus picks up the snow theme from Isaiah. "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And speaking of fountains, how about this classic from William Cooper? "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Does it work? Ask the thief. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Actually, the Bible identifies two cleansing agents. You see, Christ's blood and his word provide the agents of cleansing. Let me explain how they work. First, we're cleansed from the guilt of sin by the blood of Christ. The writer of Hebrews is contrasting Christ with the Old Testament system, and he shows that Christ is a better sacrifice, a better priest. He entered a better sanctuary when he went back to heaven. And he contrasts the blood of animals, which God ordained to temporarily cover the sins of the people under the Levitical system, with the blood of Christ. And he argues in Hebrews 9:13, if the blood of bulls and goats could provide a measure of cleansing when offered by the Old Testament priest, how much more should the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Apostle Peter was writing to a group of believers who had been scattered by Roman persecution and at the time were what we would call today religious refugees in ancient Turkey. And he reminded them how special they were because they weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The Apostle John writes to seven churches in Asia Minor near the end of the first century, and he speaks of Christ this way: "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Again, the cleansing language, the stain, our sins, the agent, his own blood. Later in his book, John records a Sunday vision he received while on the Aegean island of Patmos. And he's transported to heaven in that vision, and he sees the throne of God and Christ surrounded by innumerable angels and saints. And he sees the saints fall down before the Lamb of God, and he hears them sing a new song saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Two chapters later, he sees a great multitude of people in white robes with palm branches in their hands standing before the throne and the Lamb and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And he asks one of the elders, "Who are those people? Where do they come from?" The elder answers, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Again, the cleansing agent is the blood of Christ. The question is, have you experienced that? Elisha Hoffman probably had these verses from Revelation in mind when he penned these words: "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Then his chorus picks up the snow theme again. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Good question. Are you? Are they? Are you sure? If you were to die today, do you know for sure? We're all stained by sin. We've got to be cleansed before we can go to be with the Lord. So here's how it works. We're cleansed initially and judicially at our conversion to establish our relationship with Christ. In other words, the moment we put our trust in Christ, the moment we receive him as our Lord and Savior, at that moment his blood is applied to us to wash away the stain of sin. Have you done that? The church at Corinth was comprised of a motley crew of believers who came from a sordid, immoral background, one of the wickedest cities of the first century Roman Greco world. The Apostle Paul worked a year and a half in that city, and he preached the gospel, led people to Christ, and he shot straight with them. He said, look, in chapter 6, verses 9 and following, this is what's keeps people out of heaven. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. The idea that you just come along with your sin and you keep it and there's no change in your life, you just kind of add Jesus to that, that's not found in the Bible. That may be popular thinking in contemporary Christendom, but it is not the New Testament. Paul uses the washing imagery again in Titus when he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then in Ephesians 5, he challenges husbands to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for that he might sanctify and cleanse her. At the moment of our conversion, the blood of Christ was applied to us. And the stain of sin's guilt is cleansed judicially once and for all. So we're placed in God's family, justified, and about 30 different things happen at that moment. And from that moment, it's guaranteed that we'll never face the wrath of God. We'll never be separated from him. He will never forsake us. We're cleansed. Just as Jesus said to Peter in the upper room when comparing spiritual cleansing to a physical bath, remember he said, he that is bathed only needs to wash his feet. And all the disciples had that spiritual bath except Judas Iscariot. So the question is, are you already clean? Lewis Jones asked this question in another beloved song, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And as Andre Crouch wrote in another song, the blood that Jesus shed will never lose its power. It has the power today to cleanse every sin, every stain in your life. And it has the same power today that it had 2,000 years ago, and a million years from now, it will lose none of its power. Now, that's the once-for-all cleansing that establishes relationship, but let's finish up with the feet washing. The repeated cleansing that keeps the contaminants away, and we'll do that and we're done. We're cleansed repeatedly throughout our lives to maintain our fellowship. The first has to do with our relationship, that's once for all. But we pick up contaminants as we go along, and to maintain a fellowship, we need that daily cleansing. The two truths we need to understand here, the cleansing occurs as we walk in the light of God's word. John never forgot Jesus' lessons that night in the upper room, and 6 decades later, he wrote his first epistle where he said, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, literally keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And what the apostle says here squares with what the psalmist had said back in Psalm 119. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Answer, by living according to your word. You see, God's word is the other cleansing agent. And if you and I will stay in this word on a daily basis, it'll keep a lot of the spiritual germs and contaminants away that we might otherwise have picked up as we rub shoulders and work among those who don't know the Lord, as we are bombarded with ungodly images from a media that is at war with the Lord. Those things can stick to us if we don't stay with that cleansing agent in our life. Question, what's the best way to keep from catching cold, especially if you work with children or even around a lot of people in general? Answer, what? Washing your hands often. Whenever I go to the hospital to visit someone, I go to the restroom, wash my hands, the first thing, then I look for those little antibiotic dispensers hanging on the wall right outside the door, and I'll get some on my hands before I go in, and I'll get some more when I leave, and when I go to another room. It's just a good thing to do. Well, think of God's word as a spiritual antibiotic dispenser and use it often. The Jews of Jesus' day had a little niche beside their front door with a scripture message on a tiny scroll inside. And as they entered or left their home, they reached inside and touched the scroll. Here's what a modern one looks today on the Jewish door. Now, that was a symbolic gesture of acknowledging the importance of God's word. But if they didn't actually read the passage and obey it, it did no practical good. You can have a dozen or more Bibles in your home, but if you don't start your day by reading a portion from one of them and seeking to obey it throughout the day, then it has no cleansing effect in your life. So walking in the light of God's word each day will help cleanse away sins that... Sorry about that. Well, I'll just give you the others. The cleansing occurs when we confess our sins to God. When we confess our sins to God. That's the fill in the blank. Again, John says it best in the first chapter, 1 John 1:9, you have this on your notes there. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you confess your sin, you admit it, you call it what it is, you don't make excuses, you name it. And he says he's faithful, he'll do it every time, and just because his son paid for those sins to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And again, what John says there squares with what Solomon said in Proverbs 28, you see it there on your notes. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Isn't that what you want, mercy? God says if you will confess your sins and forsake them, that's what you have. Now, let me leave you with this thought. Our role in our cleansing is summed up in three words. The first one starts with an F. It's the word faith. It's that initial bath comes when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Faith is the first word. The next word starts with a C. It's confession. If we confess our sins, this is talking about on a daily basis, even more often than daily, when you know you've done wrong, the Spirit of God convicts you. Confess it right then. Name it. Be honest. Don't make excuses for it. And he's faithful and just to forgive. The third word starts with an O. It's obedience. Obedience. If we walk in the light of his word, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us. Walking in the light of his word is simply obeying it. There is one last song I want to mention in the hymn book that you're well familiar with that is an invitation to every one of us here who aren't sure if we're clean or not. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied, glory to his name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I'm so glad I've entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean, glory to his name. Have you been to the cross? Have you entered that fountain where Jesus saves you and keeps you clean? Has the blood of Christ been applied to your life initially? And then if you do know him, are you walking in the light of his word every day, confessing your sins so that his blood keeps on cleansing you from all sin? If not, hear the invitation of the last verse of that song. Come to this fountain, so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is coming to lead us in a closing song. If you don't know the Lord, the invitation is for you. The blood has lost none of its power. It is the only agent that cleanses from sin initially, and it has to be applied to your life. Most of us here know the Lord, but it is very, very possible to stop walking in the light of his word for a day or two or a week. You begin to pick up those contaminants, and before you know it, you're doing things, thinking things, saying things that you normally wouldn't do. You confess it, you allow him to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the practicality of it. We pray for any who might be here today who never experienced that initial cleansing, and may they come to the cross and give their heart to Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who know you but perhaps have strayed away from the light of your word. Convict them, Lord. Bring them back to repentance and faith. Confess their sin and receive your forgiveness and enjoy close fellowship once again. Accomplish in our hearts this morning what you've purposed. We'll thank you for what you do. in Jesus' name.